And preachers annoy me. It may sound like an odd thing for a preacher to say, but the reality is I listen to a lot of preaching. I read a lot of things written by and about preachers. And there are some, far too many, that make irresponsible and unbiblical statements that lead Christians astray. Every preacher makes mistakes, but some teach doctrines that deny or undermine major biblical truths. And their false teaching leads Christians to believe wrongly about significant aspects of God's truth. And that gets under my skin. And let me give you one example. I'm going to withhold the preacher's name to protect the guilty. But in 2018, a famous preacher stirred up a lot of controversy with several statements about how the church should view the Old Testament. He said that the foundation of the early church was not a book. It was not the Old Testament, but was an event. So that according to him, the foundation of the early church was the resurrection. And he went on to say, the Old Testament was not the go-to source regarding any behavior to the church. And that's just not true at all. It's patently false. I'll give you one example. Paul made the Old Testament the go-to source to explain the church's obligation to pay pastors. Yeah, but let me keep going. Because a few minutes after saying that, the preacher said about the apostles and earliest pastors, church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, the value system, and the regulations of the Jewish scriptures. They elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures. And once again, this is not true. The apostles did not disconnect the church from the Old Testament. They did exactly the opposite. They kept the church closely connected to the Old Testament, while also instructing the church of how Christians were now to relate to the Old Testament. And one of the biggest questions that Christians face, and a major objection that is sometimes raised about by unsaved people, that revolves around the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. Because there are many Christians that say we are not under the law. Therefore, I do not have to do what Leviticus says about sacrifices and food. And then that same Christian may say, but homosexuality is a sin because the Old Testament says it's a sin. And an unsaved person says to them, well, wait a second. You say homosexuality is a sin because the Old Testament says so, but you say you're not under other aspects of the Old Testament, so you eat shellfish even though the Old Testament says that's a sin too. How do you answer that objection? How do you respond to these questions and statements about our relationship to the Old Testament? And it's an important question in which we must have a biblical answer. And the portion of Matthew before us today addresses that question. And this passage is also the most challenging section in the Sermon on the Mount, and is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. And so I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on today. I tried to keep this as short as I possibly could, but I'm going to be a little bit longer than normal this morning. I know I'm already too long, but we're going to be even longer. We need to pay careful attention as we work through these verses. So let me read Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, before I begin to walk through this text, I do want to state up front that the New Testament gives definite answers about the relationship of the Christian to the law of Moses. Let me summarize the New Testament teaching in just three statements. I'm going to use the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath as an example, but these three statements apply broadly to most of the Mosaic law. So the three statements. First, the New Testament flatly denies that keeping the Sabbath is necessary to become a Christian or to remain a Christian. The New Testament denies that keeping any part of the Mosaic law is necessary to get or keep salvation. Second, keeping the Sabbath is not required for anyone. And then third, if you believe you should keep the Sabbath, then by all means do so, but do so without making it a divisive issue or a measure of spirituality. Now these questions or these principles apply to matters of diet, dress, holidays, quite a few other what we might call debatable practices in the Mosaic law. So that in short, the Old Testament law is not necessary for Christians, not necessary for salvation, is not binding on Christians, but its observance is permitted if done properly. And those are some broad statements that you can pick a lot of holes in. So we can work through some details if we need to, you know, after the service. But those broad principles are foundational. I do want to say, if you do have a conviction, if you attend here regularly and you believe that you should keep the Sabbath or observe a special Old Testament diet or keep some other part of the law of Moses, I would like to know about that conviction. And not so that I can try to change your mind. I'd like to know about those beliefs so that we as a church and I as an individual do not unintentionally pressure you into doing something that you believe is wrong. If you believe you need to keep the Sabbath or keep the Ten Commandments or any other portion of the law to be saved, I would also like to talk to you. And I'd like to have the chance to really discuss those beliefs with you, not just about the Mosaic law. If you believe you need to be baptized or attend church or love others or some other thing like that to be saved, please talk to me. I mean that. Please talk to me after the service. I'd like the opportunity to discuss that with you fully. But what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 is, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now the phrase law and prophets was one way that in the New Testament times and even before that they referred to the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, what we call the Old Testament was the entirety of the Bible. There was no New Testament. And then we skip down to verse 19 and Jesus begins to speak of these commandments and he narrows that reference to the Old Testament down to the commandments. Now those commandments are the law of Moses, that entire body of laws given to Israel at Mount Sinai as part of the covenant Israel made with God. And so in these three verses, Jesus is ultimately talking about the entire Old Testament, but he speaks about the entire Old Testament through the lens of the Mosaic law. So that if it applies to the law of Moses, it applies to all the Old Testament. And what he says is that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And those two words, destroy and fulfill, are crucial to understanding what Jesus said. And the word translated destroy means to tear down or demolish. You may have seen on TV or on the internet somewhere, they load a bunch of explosives into a building and they set them off and, you know, get all this loud boom, puff of smoke, and then the entire building collapses in on itself. The building is demolished. very effectively, very dramatically. That's the word Jesus is using. So that every place that particular word is used in Matthew, it means demolish. So that later when Jesus speaks about the destruction of the temple, he uses that same word. He says, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down, destroyed, demolished. That's what he's talking about. It's that total destruction. And Jesus says, I did not come to demolish the law. The other word he uses, that he employs as the opposite of tearing down or destroying, is fulfill. Now, fulfill does not mean build up. Jesus is not contrasting demolition with construction. So he's not saying, I did not come to destroy the law, but to build a law. He's saying something else. What he places as the opposite of destroying the law is fulfillment. And this is a crucial word of in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used 17 times in this book, and it is used to convey one of the most important truths that the Gospel of Matthew is teaching. As the Gospel of Matthew is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And one of the proofs offered of that is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by the life of Jesus. So Matthew says Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. How do I know that? Here's the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. And every time that word is used, except for twice, so 15 of the 17 times fulfill is used in Matthew, it is used to speak of the accomplishment of biblical prophecy. Every time the word fulfill is used in the first four chapters of Matthew, it is describing the fulfillment of prophecy. So if we had begun reading this morning in Matthew 1:1 instead of Matthew 5:17, we would have read the repeated use of this word fulfill. We would have read Matthew 1:22, where it says of the virgin birth, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Then in Matthew 2:15, we would have read about Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to Egypt to hide from the murderous rampage of Herod. And we would have read, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Then Matthew 2:17 says of Herod's decree to put to death all the young boys in and around Jerusalem, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew 2:23 says about Joseph bringing his family to live in Nazareth, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus spoke to John the Baptist before being baptized by him, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And I think in the context, that's referring to a prophetic fulfillment of righteousness. Matthew 4:14, Jesus preached in the far north of Israel, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And so when we get to the fifth chapter, and Jesus says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, the reader is already primed to understand this statement in the context of prophetic fulfillment. Now the word translated fulfill can mean, and it does mean in other places, to fill up something. You would fill up a glass, for example. It legitimately means that, and it legitimately means that in scriptures. However, Jesus is not saying here that he came to fill up the law in that fashion. That meaning really just doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit these verses. Jesus is saying he came to be the prophetic fulfillment of the law. Now, you may be wondering how somebody fulfills the commands to keep the Sabbath and to not trim the edges of your beard. How is there a prophetic fulfillment in that? When, remember, the law of Moses was not just a series of commands to the nation of Israel. The commands were given as illustrations of the need of a Savior and of the work of the Savior. So that the laws are given, and they were given to be obeyed, to show Israel that they were sinners who could not be holy. The command showed Israel that they were guilty before God and needed a sacrifice to make them clean in His eyes. The law showed Israel blood had to be shed for their sin to be forgiven and for them to have a relationship with God. The law also showed that the animals they sacrificed were only temporary coverings of sin, so that the daily sacrifices were a bandage wrapped around a deep wound. The law was showing Israel they needed something more than a bandage. They needed someone who could go in and repair the injury and stop the bleeding, not just try to contain it. And so that Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:17 that he is the one pointed at by the law of Moses. He is the one who fulfills the needs revealed in the law. He is the one who fulfills the promises pictured in the law. Jesus did not come to demolish the law, but to accomplish it, so that in him, all of the law finds its greatest and its only full fulfillment. And then in verse 18, Jesus counters an objection before it's raised. He says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Those that are listening to him may begin to think that he is belittling the law. But Jesus heads off that objection and assures them that he is not. He is, in fact, elevating the law. Jesus stresses that the smallest portion of the law is as certain of happening as the universe is of continuing. Now, we know that the universe is scheduled for demolition. The book of Revelation tells us all things are going to be destroyed and one day replaced. However, the Bible also uses the apparent permanence of the physical universe as an analogy for the actual permanence of the Word of God. And Jesus is doing something similar here. He is comparing the certainty of the universe with the certainty of the law's accomplishment. But the accomplishment of the law that Jesus is speaking about cannot be read as saying people will be under obligation to obey the law until heaven and earth pass away. Jesus is saying the law will be until the end of everything. Oh, you're probably wondering, how is that law being different from the law being in force? If the law is, doesn't it mean I have to obey it? And that difference hangs on the meaning of another word. This is the other word, fulfill. The end of verse 18, till all is fulfilled. It's not the same word translated fulfill at the end of verse 17. There's actually two different words that are being used here. So the first, as I've already said, speaks of prophetic fulfillment. The second speaks of becoming, of being brought into existence, or of the manner of being. So it's talking about an essence of something, the existence, the being of something. And so the in this instance, I think the best understanding of fulfill in verse 18 is that of an accomplished being. The law will be. The law will be It's not destroyed. It's not rendered nothing. It will continue to be because it has been brought to pass. Now, I'm sure that's not made anything clearer, so let me try to use an illustration and help with that. This is the difference between playing in the Super Bowl and having won the Super Bowl. The player on the field during the Super Bowl is doing it. He's doing the game, doing the things that are required of that particular event. Now, we all know, if you don't care anything about football, you probably know the Super Bowl is now won, and I think the Kansas City Chiefs won the game. So, for them, the Super Bowl has been accomplished, if you will, fulfilled. So that from now on, they are Super Bowl champions. And they remain so. The Green Bay Packers were the first Super Bowl winners. They remain that. Even if they never play another game, ever, they remain Super Bowl champions. The winning brought about a condition of being which is no longer dependent on continuing to do. So that the guy at home who is now 70 and retired and has the Super Bowl ring says, I won the Super Bowl. We say, well, no, you didn't. You weren't there. You're too old to play. No, I won the Super Bowl. I was in the very first one and I won it. He is still that. That's what Jesus is talking about. The law is accomplished. And so it no longer needs to be done. It remains and remains in a accomplished, a finished state. Now, if Jesus was saying the law was going to be obeyed or had be done until the very end of the age, and it had to be obeyed by people until the end of time, he could have used different words that mean clearly to do or obey. He didn't. He used a word that spoke of the being of the law. So that it, what Jesus is saying in these two verses is that his prophetic fulfillment of the law has a perpetual accomplishment that remains. The smallest details of the law stand firm forever because they are accomplished in Jesus. You read that phrase there, jot and tittle. You may have heard it before. You may know exactly what it is. But he's talking about those tiny pen strokes, the smallest marks in writing. We use a similar phrase when we talk about dotting your I's and crossing your T's. It's that attention to the smallest detail. And that's what Jesus is talking about, this tiniest portion of the law. The smallest detail of the law is going to be accomplished. Nothing is going to slip through the cracks. It will all be complete and have a continued accomplishment in Jesus. And then we get to verse 19. And I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but verse 19 is where it gets complicated. So the rest has been simple. Here we have what appears to be a contradiction of everything that I have just said. Let me read the verse again. Jesus says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't Jesus saying exactly the opposite of what I've said? Now, before I go on to examine this verse, let me give you two quick proofs from later in the New Testament that show that what Jesus is doing here is not giving a blanket endorsement of all of the Mosaic law, that it all has to continue to be kept. He's not giving a blanket condemnation of anyone who would say you don't have to do that part of the law. But he's doing something different. Two proofs. First is Jesus' own words. If you want to turn there, Mark chapter 7, it's page 1557 in the Pew Bibles. But Mark 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is answering the disciples' questions about an earlier statement he had made. Earlier he had said, whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him. Well, let me remind you, a significant portion of the law of Moses contained food restrictions. The Israelites were forbidden to eat pork, shellfish, certain kinds of fish, certain birds, certain insects, and certain other animals. And these food laws shaped what it meant to be a Jew. Obviously, you have to think about them every meal. It's not just a once in a while thing, it's an all the time thing. And the disciples had kept the food laws. They were, like most Jews, had learned to pay careful attention to what they were eating. And eating forbidden food made the Israelites ceremonially unclean, kept him from participating in the feast and the sacrifices of Israel. And so Jesus has said to those who have lived all their lives watching what they ate, that what a person eats does not actually defile the person. And the disciples could not understand this. This is so far outside of anything they'd ever heard. I think it was baffling to them. And they probably, I assume they thought, surely he did not mean what it sounded like he meant. We must have misunderstood him. He had to mean something else. So they went and they asked him. And that's where verse 18 of Mark chapter 7, Jesus responds to them. He says, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? So what Jesus says is yes, he really did mean that food does not defile you. It does not make you guilty before God. His explanation for that is that food does not make you guilty before God because it does not actually enter your heart. Your spiritual being is not corrupted by eating bacon-wrapped shrimp. Now, the cholesterol or whatever may enter into your arteries of your physical heart. That's not what he's speaking about. But your spiritual being is not corrupted. Your standing before God is unchanged. How do we know that what you eat physically cannot change your spiritual being? Because Jesus tells us, what we eat doesn't remain in us. What we eat is digested and the leftovers are eliminated from the body. It doesn't remain within our hearts, but it's passed down. And then Mark 7 verse 19 has one more phrase, which is vital to the entire conversation. Thus purifying all foods. Now, Jesus is not saying that dirty food is purified in our stomachs. We know this. You swallow poison, your stomach is not going to make the poison healthy. That's not the way it works. We digest good things and get rid of bad things. It's not talking about spiritual or physical cleanness here. The context is spiritual cleanness. Food cannot defile the heart. The result of Jesus' words is that all foods are now made pure. Now, if you're looking at Matthew 7, verse 19, and your Bible has the words of Jesus in red, that phrase is probably written in red. It shouldn't be. Now, don't get too concerned about that, because what we're talking about, when we talk about the color of the text, that's determined by the printers of the Bible. So there was no Greek copies of Scripture where the words of Jesus were in red, not even the translators of Scripture. So certainly they probably offered suggestions to the printers on this, but the translators even did not say, well, these should be in red, these shouldn't be. This was a printer's choice based on their understanding. So, you know, really it shouldn't be that big a deal, but as we think about it. But what Mark is doing, he's not quoting Jesus, but is making an observation. Scriptures is saying that Jesus' words to the disciples had the effect of making all food pure for the Jews, for his disciples. Jesus was teaching that his disciples were under no obligation to keep the food laws because food cannot defile the heart. Therefore, no food is impure. Now, the disciples did not figure out what Jesus was teaching until years later. But he did teach that the Mosaic food laws were no longer necessary. The second proof I want to offer is a lot quicker, a lot simpler. It's found in Acts 10. I'm not going to turn there, but trust me, maybe you're familiar with the story. The Apostle Peter was praying. And as he prayed, he saw a sheet descend from heaven. In that sheet was a collection of the finest unclean animals. And a voice from heaven spoke to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, ever being the shy, quiet one, argued with God and said, "I've never eaten anything unclean. I don't want to start now." God told Peter that what he had cleansed, no person should call unclean. And this happened 3 times, and then the blanket buffet was taken back up to heaven. But what we have very clearly in Acts chapter 10 is that God in heaven told Peter to break the Mosaic food laws. Unquestionably, God told Peter to break the law of Moses. Matthew 5 verse 19, if you want to turn back there, says, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." If Jesus means that teaching anything less than complete obedience to all the law of Moses makes a person the least in his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, then Jesus is the least in the kingdom of heaven because he taught his disciples not to keep the food laws of the law of Moses. If Jesus means that the dietary, or that if you teach even the dietary laws do not matter, then you will be least in the kingdom, then his own words to Peter in Joppa, his instructions to Peter to eat the unclean pigs in a blanket, means that the King of Kings is now least in his kingdom. So that leaves us with two choices. Either we do not understand correctly these later passages in the New Testament, or that's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:19. I don't have time to go through this, but I can take you to several other very clear New Testament passages that set aside the food laws. There is an abundance of New Testament evidence that, yes, we really are not under that portion of the Mosaic law. Therefore, the only conclusion is that what it seems like Jesus is saying in verse 19 is not what Jesus is saying. So what is he saying? That doesn't help us any say it's not what he means. What does he mean? What he means is directly related to his own statements about his own relationship to the law. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I know, it's late in the sermon, usually about the time I'm wrapping up, and now I'm going to start talking about Greek words. But I think it's going to be helpful if I give you a quick Greek lesson. In Matthew 5:17, the Greek word that's translated destroy is katalousai. It's a compound word. Kata means down, and luo, it's the root word there, luo, means to loosen or to tear down. In fact, because it's a compound word, it's very emphatic. Jesus is saying, "I did not come to utterly tear down the law." In Matthew 5:19, the Greek word translated to break is luse. Luse has the same root word as katalousai. Both of them, root word, is luo. And the fact that Jesus uses the same root word in both verses means we are wisest to understand lousei in verse 19 in the same way we understand katalousei in verse 17. And the difference between the two words is not one of meaning, but of emphasis. Jesus did not come to demolish the law. He came as the prophetic fulfillment of every part, even the tiniest details of the law. Therefore, we must not tear down any portion of the law. What does it mean to tear down any portion of the law? It means, I think, first and foremost, it means to strip the law of its prophetic fulfillment in Jesus. To tear down the law is to separate it from the one who fulfills it. So that if we separate it from Jesus in any way, we are destroying it. We are kicking holes in the wall. And the law is not upheld by keeping all of its ordinances. The law is upheld when we see it as a pointer to Jesus. So that those who, like the Pharisees did, teach careful obedience to the law of Moses, but they deny its connections to Jesus, or they deny that Jesus is the one pointed to in the law, they are the ones, despite their affirmation that we have to keep all the law, they are actually destroying the law because they are denying the one who is the fulfillment of the law. I think we can extend it out from there. And see that those who teach that the law brings righteousness to the unrighteous, they are also ones who demolish the law. So what they do is they rip the law off of its biblical foundations and they attempt to make it function in a way it was never designed to function. The law was never designed to bring salvation. They destroy the law who think that keeping the law somehow makes them righteous. And those who teach the law, but they never show how it connects to Jesus, they tear it down. Now, I do reject the idea that every single passage in the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. However, many, many Old Testament passages are about Jesus. The Old Testament law clearly shows the need of Jesus and the work of Jesus. As we read, the law was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and to read the law and to never see Jesus is to tear down the law. And the breaking of the law that Jesus warns about is not failing to keep every commandment, but to read the commandments as if they say nothing about Jesus. So that ultimately those who ignore the Old Testament destroy it. Those who try to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament break the Old Testament law. So that what it comes down to for us is you must not dismiss the Old Testament or any portion of it. You cannot say that because it does not apply, that because I'm not under its restrictions, that therefore it does not matter. You must have an incredibly high view of the Old Testament. Those who look at the law and dismiss it, those who say that we have liberty to do whatever we want and that whatever we feel like is good, that they fall under the condemnation of Jesus. We need to remember that the Apostle Paul taught clearly Christians are not obligated to keep the Mosaic law. He also clearly declared the law is holy, just, and good. Elsewhere, he said the Old Testament law is glorious. So that we cannot think of the Old Testament as anything less than glorious, holy, just, and good. So here's how we solve the dilemma. What is our relationship to the law? We do not unmoor our lives or the New Testament from the law of Moses or the Old Testament. We recognize it is foundational. All of it is profitable for us. We see the law is vital to our lives. Do not attempt to break free from the Old Testament. Do not disregard or belittle the Old Testament. Give high esteem to every single portion of the Bible. Do not believe or teach anyone else to believe that some portions of Scripture don't matter. I even mean that about the genealogies. They matter. They're incredibly important. We honor the law. Now, we're not obligated to keep any part of it except for what has been repeated in the New Testament for Christians to obey, but we honor it. And so we must immerse ourselves in the Old Testament and in the Mosaic Law. I know, folks, I am a New Testament Christian. I understand the sentiment. And I speak very personally. I much prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament. The way my brain works, Paul appeals to me a whole lot more than David does. But we must immerse ourselves in the Old Testament. And as we do so, we read the Old Testament looking to see Jesus. He is there. He is there in hundreds, if not thousands of passages. So we look for Him in the Old Testament. We dive deeply into the law, and when you do, you will learn of God. You will learn His holiness, His faithfulness, His works, and His character. You will learn His blessings, His judgments, and His protections on His people. When you dig into the Old Testament, you will learn what Christian righteousness, faithfulness, obedience, and hope look like. If you disconnect your life from the Old Testament, you will be a stunted Christian. You will not properly understand God or man, Jesus or salvation, the church or the world. So honor the law, because in it, Jesus is revealed, and by it, you are equipped for every good work.